So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So as you've followed through the fifth and sixth chapters of 1 Timothy, you'll realise that there's a lot of instruction going on to Timothy about different groups of people that he would have to deal with, and all these different people. You've got the old folk, you've got the young folk, you've got widows, there's elders, and then in chapter 6 you come to the servants and masters, and then you've got people who are covetous and who love money and different things, and so there was a wide variety of people and problems that would occupy Timothy's time and effort. But with all his ministering to others, there was one person that could not be neglected. In fact, if this one person failed spiritually, his whole ministry would fail. And of course, that person was Timothy himself. I think it's fair to say that most people are experts in pointing out other people's shortcomings and problems. I don't know if you are, but I'm certainly an expert at that. This person is doing this wrong, and this person, they need to be doing this, and make these changes and everything like that, and so we can sort out other people's problems. That seems to come naturally. But sorting out ourselves, where I'm failing, what my shortcomings are, and the changes that I need to make in my life, well, that doesn't really come so naturally. I'd rather just spend time looking at other people. You know, it's true, like the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, it's very easy for me to go up to someone and find that little mote, that little speck in their eye, but worrying about the beam in my own eye, that's a lot harder to deal with, isn't it? And it's very true. And yet, the Scripture says in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He says, you need to watch yourself, look to yourself, that you don't go losing rewards that you could have in heaven, but you might lose if you're not taking care and watching your own spiritual welfare. In fact, Paul, the great apostle, he understood this very well. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And even the great apostle, he said, there's a danger if, while I'm preaching to everyone else and telling them how to live, if I'm not keeping myself and my flesh in subjection, that I could become a castaway. And so he says, I need to look to myself as well. And if he needed to, so do we all. And so you notice that the first words of verse 11, But thou. There's a contrast here going on, and the focus from other people, Timothy, and he's being contrasted with the people in the previous verses, that particularly the covetous people, and he's saying, Timothy, you're not like them. There's a difference between you and them. And he says, but thou. And then you see what he says after that, how he describes Timothy. He says, but thou, O man of God. Timothy's not a youth. Remember, he had some problems of people despising his youth, but Paul doesn't say, you're a young man. No, he says, you're a man. But not just a man, he's a man of God. And it's a very powerful title that's used throughout the Bible. It occurs over 70 times in the Old Testament, but only twice in the New Testament, here and in 2 Timothy 3:17, where it talks about the Scriptures in order that the man of God may be perfect. So speaking in generally of the man of God. So in fact, in the New Testament, Timothy is the only person who's specifically described as a man of God. And so this is quite a title, because when you look at how it's used in the Old Testament, it's used quite often for the prophets, the great men who would proclaim the word of God. And I've got some examples there. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and David, all called men of God. And so it's really something for Timothy to be put in with class with these people. And so when a person is called a man of something, whether it be a man of God or something else, it's a description of their character, what defines them as a person. So sometimes you hear people described as, he's a man of the world, or a man of wealth, a man of learning, he's a man of activity, and different things like that. You can think of many other descriptions, but what they're saying is those terms describe something of the person's character. But someone who's called a man of God, they're called that because God is his life. God occupies his thoughts and affections. God is all his speech. God directs his actions. God directs his course of life. He seeks first the kingdom of God, and he does all to the glory of God. This is what a man of God is. And you can just imagine how encouraging it must have been to Timothy to receive this letter from Paul, and perhaps Timothy in need of some encouragement to get through towards the end of the letter and say, thou a man of God. Paul called me a man of God, and how encouraging that must have been for him to read those words. And so what does it take for a person to be a man of God? Is it complicated? Is it very complex? Do you need to go through a 3-year course to figure out how to be a man of God? It's actually quite simple, as most of the things in the Christian life are. It's quite simple. And really, in these two verses, you have the what is required in being a man of God. And thankfully, the outline is really given in the text, and it's already alliterated for us. We've got 3 F's there, so we like to try and have things with the same letter in our sermon outlines, and the Lord's been merciful there. So we've got 3 F's. We've got to flee, we've got to follow, and we have to fight. And so first of all, what does it take to be a man of God? Flee sinful ways. Now, as he says there, O man of God, flee these things. That word flee comes from the Greek word fugia, from which we get the word fugitive. And so you get this idea, what's a fugitive? Someone who's fleeing something, who's on the run, who's trying to escape. And that's a good description of what is going on here, what we are being commanded to do, to flee something. And so he says you need to flee these things. And so obviously that means we need to look back at what he's been talking about previously in the context. And in the previous verses, particularly verses 3 to 10, you have covetousness, people who love money. And you have false teaching as well there in from verse 3 and following. So he needs to flee those things. So why would a man of God want to flee covetousness? Well, the love of money will destroy a Christian's usefulness to God. And he says that, and we studied that previously at the end of verse 9. This covetousness, it drowns men in destruction and perdition. And in verse 10, it says they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's a destructive thing, this covetousness. And a bishop is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. He's not in it for the money. And so he needs to flee that type of thing. But he also needs to flee error and the false teaching that he had to deal with in the church. You need to flee from these things. Error is to be completely separated from. And I realise that goes completely against what the ecumenical movement teaches. And, we can overlook some of these minor doctrinal differences. And, well, you believe this about that, and we believe this. But, you know, God wants us all to work together. In John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed that we'd all become one. And this is the type of nonsense they go on with. And we don't need to worry about certain errors and different things like that. And this is what is the foundation of the ecumenical movement. But that's not what it is. And there's many scriptures that says we need to separate from error. And just one is 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. And if any man obey not our word, by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so he's talking about, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, if anyone rejects the word of God in this letter, and we can actually apply that to the whole scripture, he says, if anyone doesn't obey the scripture, you make a note of him, have no company with him at all. You separate from him. And he says, Timothy, you need to flee these things. But obviously, it doesn't just apply to these two things. We need to flee a whole range of things, anything sinful. And in the New Testament, there's a number of admonitions to flee certain things, and I've given you a few verses there. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, the scripture says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. And we know that the Corinthian church had some really bad major issues with fornication and not fleeing from it and allowing that in their church. He says, you need to flee from that business. And probably one of the best examples in the Bible of somebody fleeing fornication is Joseph. And remember, he was a servant of Potiphar, and this wicked woman, Potiphar's wife, she lusted after him, she tried to seduce him, she kept pursuing him. And in Genesis 39 verse 12, it says she caught him, that is Joseph, by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He didn't hang around and mess around with that. He fled that fornication. And as a result, he actually was punished for it because he did the right thing. But what a wonderful example to every person, especially young people, but everyone, to flee from fornication. It also says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. We understand idolatry doesn't necessarily mean or is not confined to a physical image of God or a God. Of course, that is idolatry, but idolatry comes in many forms. In fact, covetousness is idolatry. Anything that takes away or detracts from the worship of the true God and takes away our worship from him, it's idolatry. There's a lot of things we need to flee from. A lot of things that creep into our lives to steal our worship. And it also includes any misrepresentation of God, any false teaching about the Godhead or anything like that. That's idolatry. Flee from those things. It's a strong word. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And he says there's especially for young people, there's dangers there, and there's those youthful lusts, and they don't need to be fed, they don't need to be pandered to, they need to be fled from. Flee those things. And you see that how strong this is. It's not, we're not just abiding these things, we're not dwelling near them, we're removing them completely from our lives. So these sins, and in Hebrews 12 it talks about, he says we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us, you know, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus and so on. So it talks about weights you need to lay aside. Perhaps they're not necessarily sinful things, but things that can take us away from serving God and running the race. But he says lay aside those weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And, you know, I believe for every person, there's a particular sin that seems to get us every time, and it easily besets us. And he says, you know that sin that I'm talking about, that sin that you just keep falling for. He says, you need to lay aside that thing. Lay aside that easily besetting sin and flee from it. And you see those things going on. There was a patient went to the doctor. And he said to the doctor, well, the doctor said, what's wrong? And he said to the doctor, I broke my arm in two places. And the doctor said to him, well, you need to stay out of them places. Stay out of them places. And, you know, I think there's some truth to the doctor's words. If something keeps tripping you up and hindering your communion with God and fellowship with God, You need to stay away from those things. You need to remove it from your life. Take drastic action. And the Lord used some hyperbole when he talked about, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Or if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, obviously he's using extreme language there, but he says, don't just stop at nothing to remove sin from your life. Flee from it. And we must flee from sins of the flesh and of the spirit. And so one of the things we need to watch out for here is that we don't just clean up the outward life. And this is a danger. And you clean up and get your outward life clean, and I'm not doing those outward sins, but all the while you're harbouring sins in your heart. Wasn't that really the indictment the Lord made against the Pharisees? Very clean outwardly, but inwardly, just full of uncleanness. Full of uncleanness. They were hypocrites. And I believe the account of Lot's wife demonstrates this. Remember that, kids? Remember the story about Lot's wife? And how Lot and his family were called out of Sodom, and the angels brought them out there. And they fled the city. Lot, his wife and the two daughters there. But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back, didn't she? She looked back. And what did she turn into? A pillar of salt. A pillar of salt. Just because she looked back, what's going on there? It wasn't just a casual look. It shows what was going on in her heart. She had been physically removed from Sodom, but where was her heart? Her heart was still in that wicked city. And that look back was a look of longing and a look of coveting the sins of that wicked, wicked place. And God killed her for it. And we need to remember Lot's wife. Don't go fleeing something physically and harbouring those sins in your heart. And so he says you need to flee. You can't sit on the fence in matters of the world, the flesh and the devil. And you know, when we toy with sin, when we think I can go this close to it, I can toy with temptation this far, you're setting yourself up for a great fall. And many have fallen because they didn't flee from sin and wickedness. I don't know if you've followed this whole business with what's called Ashley Madison. And it's basically an adultery website, and people can sign up if they want to commit adultery. And many millions of people have. But what happened was some hackers hacked into the Ashley Madison website, and they got all the personal details of all the people who signed up, and they made these details public. All the names and details of all these people who signed up because they wanted to commit adultery. And many people have been exposed. And a lot of shame has taken place. And the tragic thing is, many Christians and even many hundreds of pastors have been exposed of putting their names and details on this adultery group. And it's just tragic. And in fact, last month, I just read about this last week. Last month, a very prominent Baptist pastor and a president of a seminary in the United States of America, I think it was in Louisiana, was exposed as being on there, and he actually killed himself. He committed suicide and left his wife and kids, you know, without a husband and father. Just tragic. What happened there? He didn't flee from these things. He didn't flee from them. And you know, we just cannot make any treaties or make peace with these sinful things. Temptation is not to be toyed with; it's to be fled from. So, what makes a man or a woman of God? We need to flee from sinful ways, and then secondly, we need to follow a scriptural walk. So, he says there that thou, O men of God, flee these things and follow after, and so on there, and follow after. So being a man or a woman of God, it involves fleeing from sinful ways, but that's not the end of it. We just need to separate from certain things. No. That negative that must be removed and avoided, But to simply empty your life of evil is not what Christianity is about. You know, when the evil is removed from a believer's life, it needs to be replaced with godly and holy things. So godly activities are replaced with godly activities. Ungodly friends who are dragging us down are replaced with godly ones. And so on and so on. And this is vital, especially for new believers. You know, we need to be careful that when someone's converted and we say, okay, you need to stop doing this, stop drinking, stop smoking, stop, swearing. And, well, okay, that's fine, but let's give them something to add to their life in its place. We don't just leave them with an empty soul. We need to fill it with godly things. And so what Paul does here, he lists six things that needed to be followed after in the believer's life. And you can actually probably group them into two groups of three. The first three relating to God and the second three relating to man. So let's look through this list just quickly. So first of all, follow after righteousness. So we could think of righteousness in two ways. The righteousness that God gives to us, that God imputes to us by faith. And we understand that the righteousness of Christ, he lived a righteous life and he died on our behalf. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's the first step we need to take in terms of being righteous before God. Have you trusted in him for salvation? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have his righteousness imputed to you? Or are you still in your... And if you are justified, if you do have Christ's righteousness, are you mindful of that? Because, you know, if you've been saved for maybe a few years, and you can sort of forget what Christ has done for you and that he has declared you righteous and you're righteous in the sight of God, you can forget these things. And it talks about that in 2 Peter 1 verse 9. It says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, that he's purged from his old sins. What a sad thing to get to a point where you've been purged from your sins and you just forget about it. How awful. Now, we need to remind ourselves and give thanks to God every day that we don't have to go to hell for our sins. God's purged them and he's given us Christ's righteousness. And when we do that, when we're mindful and rejoicing in that, that's going to bring about a practical righteousness, which is the second type of righteousness, a righteousness that works out in our lives. And this is what we need to pursue after and follow after. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Does that describe you? Do you follow after? Do you hunger after righteousness? Hunger after it and thirst after it. And so this righteousness that we follow after, it means all attitudes and actions are in harmony with what God calls right. That's one way we follow after righteousness. And then secondly, in the list of six, godliness. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a pious life, a holy, a practically righteous life there. Pious life. And you know, godliness requires... It says that there in 1 Timothy 4:7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise unto godliness. And Paul actually compares it there in the following verse in chapter 4, verse 8. He compares it to exercising physically, bodily. He says there in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so he's saying there that spiritual health is of more importance than physical health. It's far more important. It benefits you in this life and the next. You need to follow after godliness. And then faith. And we could understand that as talking about faithfulness, fidelity, being faithful in different things, and having a life of faith is a life that has an active upon God. And of course, if you want the if you want to learn about faith, you go to the chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, and we just read that the other day, didn't we, children? The great hall of faith, and he gives, I suppose you could almost call it a definition of faith in the first verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not walking by sight, it's walking by faith in the promises of God, even though we don't see what those things are. Okay, and so we have all those examples throughout Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, and on and on and on. And how do they do these things? How do they live for God? It was by faith. And that's how we are to live for God. That's how we overcome the world, by our faith. And how do we cultivate faith? How does our faith grow? It grows by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So your faith will be in proportion to your reliance on the word of God, your study, your application of the word of God. If you're low in faith, well, how's your relationship to the word of God? This book is what will cultivate and grow our faith. And so the opposite of faith, of course, is unbelief. And believers can have unbelief. It kind of sounds like a contradiction. But believers, a lot of the time, have unbelief. You even think of the disciples there who were believers and who were justified by God. They were in unbelief, and the Lord had to upbraid them in the final chapter of Mark's Gospel. He upbraided them for their unbelief. But in Hebrews 3 verse 12 it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," and he's talking to brethren, believers, "in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You watch out that you don't walk in unbelief like the Israelites did, who missed out on going into the promised land. So there's faith there, righteousness, godliness, and faith, which to God. And then the next one is, what is, you know, this is probably one of the most misused terms today. Well, I love chocolate cake, or I just love this or that. People just throw that word around, and that's not what the word love means in Scripture. Again, love is a sacrificial devotion to the needs of others. And just as Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith, the great chapter on love is 2 Corinthians 13, of course, where in fact the translators translated it as charity, and just to distinguish it from any other sort of love. And he describes it there, Paul, verses 4-7. Charity suffereth long-suffering, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And you could spend days just looking at that, each statement and description about charity there. But the whole point is, it's a practical outworking, and it's a sacrificial love. It's not selfish at all. It's always looking to the needs of others. And love is what characterizes the true believer. And the Lord said there in John 13, he said it, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love. Shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He says, you know how people are going to know that you're Christians? That you have love. He says, it's not necessarily how you're dressed or you know, what type of Bible verse. It's that you love one another. That's what defines a believer. All right, and then also 1 John 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." How do you know you're a Christian? Because you love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." It's a defining characteristic of the believer. And love is to be extended not just to the brethren, but even to our enemies. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a supernatural love. You can't do that in the flesh. You can't do that in your own strength. It's only by the power of God that a person can love that way. All right, and so in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says, but if touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Are our lives characterized by love? Can we say, yes, I am following love, following after? And then after that is patience. Patience. What's patience? It's a faithful continuance through adverse or discouraging circumstances. And it could also be translated as endurance. This idea of patience. Endurance. And things that are going on. Now, how do we get patience in our lives? You say, I'd like to have that patience. Well, God has a method of working patience. Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Okay, so if you want patience, you need to be prepared to suffer and to go through some trials. And it's only then that you will know what patience is. This is what God does and how God works patience in your life. James 1 as well talks about this. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse situations, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He says this is how God brings maturity and perfection in the believer, through trials which work patience. And Christ set the example of patient endurance in his suffering. And I referred to Hebrews 12 before, but he encourages finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. But consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And so he's saying, look what he endured. Look to him. You put through what he went through. Look to him as your encouragement in being patient and enduring. And then you have after patience, finally, is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. We mustn't confuse that. It's power, it's strength under control. Was the Lord Jesus meek? Yes. Does that mean he was weak? No. He had that power. He could have used the power from the Father to call on the 12 legions of angels and take him off the cross, but it was the power under control. And he's the perfect example of meekness. And where patience relates to our circumstances and going through trials, meekness relates to people, our dealings with people. So the believer is to be meek and gentle to everyone, even towards those in opposition. And it talks about that in 2 Timothy 2:24-26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. There. So, the person was Moses. In fact, it says in Numbers 12:3, that at least in Moses' day, he was the meekest person in the world. The meekest person in the world. And it talks about in that chapter when he was copping some criticism from other people, even his own family, and unjust criticism. And it says that, you know, Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So here's how we become men and women of God. We need to flee these sins, but we need to follow a scriptural walk. We need to follow these six elements and pursue after them. And this is what defines a man or woman of God. And then the third thing that makes a man or woman of God is we need to fight in the spiritual warfare. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. fight the good fight of faith. And so we need to think about this this idea of fighting. The word fight is taken from the athletic contests in the Grecian games. So much soldier, more athletic language. And the Greek word is agonizu, from which we get the word agonize. And that gives you a deeper understanding of what this idea of fighting is. It's an agonizing. It's not just some half-hearted thing. It's a 100% fighting, agonizing in this pursuit. And it describes a person straining and giving his best to win the prize. He says, you know, and that there are no shortcuts to sanctification. There's no shortcut. Just as the great athletes, and this is a good analogy that is used in the New Testament, the great athletes succeed through much training and effort. The man of God obtains by much spiritual striving and exertion. It doesn't just happen. You don't just become perfect just overnight. It's a lifetime of pressing, striving. And, you know, again, using this analogy of physical, athleticism and different things, you know, they have these of these contraptions, these machines, that if you use this machine, you'll have a really fit and muscular body. And these healthy and fit and muscular people demonstrating what these machines did to people. And if you would just buy this contraption, you will look like this person. But do you know how many homes have sitting in the corner, gathering dust, one of these fitness machines, while the person who bought it is sitting on the lounge just gathering weights? Why? Because the idea, if I could just buy this machine, this whatever they call it, I'm going to be muscular and healthy, bulging muscles and everything. You don't just buy the machine and get fit and healthy. You've still got to put the effort in. That machine might help, but you've still got to put that striving, that in shape. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. There's no quick fix to perfection and spiritual maturity. There's no 30-day plan to be like Jesus and you've just made it. And this is the problem with a lot of the Pentecostals and Charismatics. The idea that you need to get this baptism of the Holy Ghost and then you're perfect. The second blessing and these things. That's not how sanctification works. It's a lifelong process. It takes discipline. It takes agonizing. We need to be clear on that. And notice how he describes this fight. He says, fight the good fight. He doesn't just say fight the fight of faith. It's a good fight. And you know, the fact is many fights that we engage in life cannot be described as good. Those people who fight with their husbands or wives, that's not a good fight. And I'm sure no one here falls into that category, but it's not a good fight, those sorts of fights. And you children, when you fight amongst yourselves with brothers and sisters, that's not a good fight, is it? That's a bad type of fighting. It's not a good fight. And many of the causes we engage ourselves with, they may not be wrong, but they cannot be described as holy, good and pure without any impurity. But there is one fight that is good and right and pure in every way. It's the fight of faith, or we could even say the fight of the faith. What are some reasons why this fight is good? Well, it's good because of the author of the fight and the captain in the fight, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the our salvation, and because he is God, and because God is good, the fight that he calls us is a good fight. And he empowers, he equips his soldiers by the Holy Spirit to fight this good fight. This is why it's a good fight. It's good because of its weapons. And those weapons are not physical weapons. It says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of spiritual weapons, and you can read about them in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, where he outlines the whole armour of God, and the loins girded about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. This is a good fight with good weapons, and it's good because of its effects. So what are the effects of this good fight? It does good to the people, the soldiers who are engaged in the fight. The fight, it's going to be good for you. Now, the warfare is the fighting of this world. You think of the effects of the wars that have on people. You think of the soldiers who come out of warfare, and the mental, physical, problems they come home with. You know, the post-traumatic problems and different things. Now, these are bad effects. But the good fight of faith brings out the very best in man. No man ever repented on his deathbed of fighting the good fight of faith. Philip Henry, he said in his last days, he said this to his family, "I take you all to record that a life spent in the service of Christ is the happiest life that a man can spend upon earth." He says, this is the best thing you can do. It's going to benefit you. It's going to benefit everyone else. And it does good to the soldier, does good to the world. Again, the wars of this world just bring misery and destruction. But think of the effects of the gospel. It brings life where there was death. It brings light where there was darkness. It brings peace where there was war. It brings love where there's hate. It's a fight. And it's good because of its longevity. So again, the fights and the wars of this world, they only apply and they only have effect in this world and this age. But the fight of the faith affects not just this world and this life, but continues for all eternity. You know, the great medals of honour that are given to soldiers who show valour in warfare, and they're wonderful and they're marvellous, but they're going to all be destroyed one day. All those medals, those rewards. But you know, the rewards in the good fight, they'll endure forever. Those medals, those crowns, endure forever. It's just good in every way. But we'll continue here. Then he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called unto eternal life." And I mean, what is people use this? Well, you need to lay hold on eternal life. You need to really work to so you can get eternal life. And is that what he's saying there? No. You don't get eternal life by laying hold on it by good works. It means to live with regard to eternal things. It means a life that you're not laying hold on the things of this life. You're laying hold. You're looking to and living for the next world. The man of God who possesses eternal life, who already has it, ought to live in a way that prepares for the next world. How do we do that? We're laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We're setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Lay hold on eternal life. We're unto that also called. And then it says there, "And hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And so here we have the profession, a confession, if you will, that the believer has. And for Timothy, this is relating probably to his baptism. Now, there's many things in Timothy's life, many places where he would have professed the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have professed Christ at his conversion. In Lystra there, under the preaching of Paul, to the church there. He would have professed Christ in his faithful conduct in the church. He had a good report there. In his ordination to the ministry, that would have been a major public profession as well. But it looks primarily to his baptism, and for every believer, this is the profession of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. "Know not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so when a person publicly before witnesses testifies of Christ and they go through the waters of baptism, they're publicly identifying with Christ, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And this is what I believe he's talking about here, primarily. But we can look more broadly about the idea of a profession before many witnesses. It means to give evidence of one's salvation. We should all have a good profession before the world. And the fact is, not all Christian professions are, there's a lot of professions out there, yeah, I'm a Christian and I love God and I know God and whatever, but doesn't mean it's a good one. In Titus 1:16 it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. They say that they know God, but their lifestyles, they just say the opposite. That's not a good profession. It's a faith that has no works. It's dead. And so empty professions with no substance, that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at a good profession. We must always be mindful of our testimony before the world and our influence on others. We are having an effect on the people around us. Profession before many witnesses. And so what's he doing here? Paul's reminding Timothy of his public profession of Christ, and this hopefully would inspire him to continue to be faithful to that profession. And it should inspire all of us. Think of that profession you've made of Christ. That should just provoke you to flee those things, to follow these things, and to fight the good fight of faith. This is what makes a man or woman of God. So we need to ask ourselves a few questions in relation to what is written here in the Word of God. What sinful things in my life must I flee from? Timothy had to flee from certain things. And every one of us, if we examine ourselves, our hearts and our lives, there's some things that we need to flee from. We need to lay aside and stop toying with temptation and sin. And then, on the other hand, what godly things are lacking in my life that I must follow? You go down that checklist and say, am I really following those six things? Is my life characterized by those six things? And can my Christianity be described as a fight? As a fight. If people look at your Christian life, do they say, wow, that person's really engaged in a spiritual fight? Or as we understand this, and is your devotional life, is your prayer life a fight, a striving, an agonizing prayer life? In our conduct, do we agonize and strive for holiness? In our evangelism, do we agonize over the souls that are going to hell? Are we striving to see them won to the Lord? I was talking to George Fuller just the other day, just last night actually. He said in the last week he got out 800 tracts. And that's usually, most weeks he'll be distributing in the hundreds of tracts. You know, there's a man who's striving, who's agonizing for souls. You know, the sad thing is, for a lot of Christians, this Christian life is just a walk in the park. It's not meant to be. It's supposed to be a fight. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, being a Christian is about self-denial, about denying oneself and taking up the cross, that's not a walk in the park. It's not an easy path. It's an agonizing. It's a fight. It's a warfare. It's a striving. And at the end of my life, will I be able to say, as Paul did in his last letter in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearance.